Good morning. It's good to be with you, and welcome to those of you who are visiting. Welcome also to some of those of you who may have forgot to set your clocks forward and thought you were showing up for Bible class. We're glad to have you as well here at the worship hour. This year, our elders have chosen living for Jesus to be emphasized as our theme. We've looked at a couple of different passages in that connection. I don't know if you noticed or not, but where the theme is posted on the front of the bulletin, it started out having the passage listed as Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul talks about having been crucified with Christ and the life that he now lives, living for him. But then after a month or so, that passage changed to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, which says that he died for all, speaking of Jesus, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In addition to those passages and the elders talking about this particular theme, we've had a couple of lessons presented by some of the men here regarding that particular theme of living for Jesus. Brother Sebo and Brother Ayers both utilized that theme in some lessons that they presented. And then on the second Sunday of each month, I've used those opportunities, at least in the morning, if not in the morning and the evening, to kind of lead us through some things, hopefully, that are very particular to this matter of living for Jesus. We've talked about the prerequisites for living for Jesus having to do with becoming dissatisfied with living for self. That before we can live for Jesus, we have to become dissatisfied with living for ourselves, and that subject includes and necessitates changing the motivations for our lives. From living for sin and for Satan and therefore self, to living for Christ. It has to do also with changing our value systems and how we appraise and apprise the things of this life that are spiritual over those which are physical. We've also looked at the importance of crucifying self and being born again in this and according to this theme of living for Jesus. I want to continue with that trend this morning and talk about resurrected living. If we're going to put to death our old man of sin in order to live for Christ, and obviously we must, and if we're going to be buried with him and by that process crucify that man of sin to live a new life being born again in him, we're going to have to be raised up. We can't just put to death the old man of sin without replacing him with a new man of life and living in Christ. I want you to notice or think about with me for a moment that during his earthly ministry, Jesus spent much of his efforts toward organized Judaism, at least, focused on and interacting with the Pharisees. He talked about their hypocrisy and their corrupting influence and warned against them and railed against them. But after Jesus' death and his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, it was a different group of Judaism, organized Judaism, that came to the forefront as enemies of those who would preach not only the cross of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. When you read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, as well as in chapter 5 and in verse 17, you're going to see that it's now the Sadducees that have come to the forefront as opposing the preaching of Christ, specifically because those who were so doing preached Jesus raised from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So they opposed the apostles when throughout these early chapters of Acts and throughout the early years of the church, the resurrection was preached so powerfully and so repetitively. In Romans, the first chapter, it tells us, I think, why this emphasis upon the resurrection is given. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I want you to think for just a moment about what it is that the Apostle Paul is saying. Jesus being born of a virgin was indeed a sign that he was a Son of God. It was predicted. But in an absolute real life way, who was the only person on the planet that knew Jesus was born of a virgin? His mother. Now contrast that with how many people on the planet knew without doubt, just as Mary knew that Jesus was born of a virgin, how many people knew without a doubt, the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was raised from the grave? There were the apostles. There were more than 500 brethren who saw him at one time. So that being born of a virgin was indeed a sign, but in an absolute sense, it was a sign primarily to Mary, his mother. But the resurrection of Jesus proved that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So that Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That, my friends, is the power of resurrection. In a comparable way, the power of our lives is manifested in and through Christ and for Him through a resurrected life. Not just his, but ours. Jesus' life, and even the miracles that he did while he was here upon this earth, would have meant little, if nothing, without his resurrection. Others had performed miracles and died. They were not the Son of God. Their death accomplished nothing for them but graduation to the next life. It had no further reaching effects to anyone else. But Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection and life after death, not only here upon the earth, but also as he ascended back to heaven. And what I want us to think about this morning is the power of that resurrected life. What it meant, not only to and through Jesus to us, but what the power of our own resurrected lives should mean to Jesus through us. I'd like to begin our textual study this morning and center it upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to take time to read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, although we're really going to emphasize primarily three verses, a little bit more than that, primarily three verses from this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read with me from the Word of God, beginning in verse 11. Where it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not commending again ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. The we and the us there is the we are the apostles, those inspired men of God, and the you are that he's referencing is obviously the Corinthian brethren. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This passage talks, at least indirectly, about resurrected life. It does so in the language of becoming a new creature. Verse 15 is obviously specific to this, that we should have, who have died to Christ, should now live for him. But there are things within this passage and within this context that indicate to us, or at least to me as I read through this text, what living for Jesus means in this resurrected life. How do we live a resurrected life? What are the components that make up living a resurrected life? First of all, I'd like you to notice from our text, verse 11. And we're going to emphasize one word from that verse. Therefore, knowing. Knowing. Just stop right there for a moment, and I want you to think about something. I want you, to the degree that we can, put yourself in the minds of those of the New Testament who were physically resurrected to life. Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 11 down through about verse 16, records the raising of the son of a widow who lived in Nain. Jesus was traveling along, and there was a funeral procession going by. And as this widow and others with her lamented the passing of her son, Jesus stopped and raised him from the dead. In Matthew chapter 27, in verses 52 and 53, as Jesus is depicted there upon the cross, Matthew, in somewhat of a parenthetical way, describes those who were raised from the dead after the resurrection of Jesus and went back into the city of Jerusalem. There were many, therefore, who were resurrected physically when Jesus was resurrected physically, or at least after he was. As the bulletin article points out and uses as an example this morning, there was a woman by the name of Tabitha in Hebrew, Dorcas in Greek. who lived in the city of Joppa. She too was raised from the dead. There are perhaps others that we could talk about, but I think those examples are sufficient. I want you, to the best that we can, stop and think about those people after their physical resurrection and the effects that that physical resurrection surely must have had on their lives. You're the son whose widowed mother you have now rejoined in life after being dead. You know you were alive. You know you were dead. And now you know you're alive again. How does that affect your thinking? You're one of those saints described in Matthew 27 who have been resurrected, called forth from the graves and the cemeteries and the sepulchers there in Jerusalem, outside the city of Jerusalem, I should say. And now you know through whatever means you died, you were buried, and perhaps being there much longer than 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, you are back alive. With your friends, with your family. You were a widow who lives in Joppa. Who lived, I should say, in Joppa. And you know that you died there in Joppa. And now you realize you're once again physically alive. Have you ever thought about how that would have affected those people, how it would affect you with regard to your thought processes? Knowing that you had lived a life to whatever extent it was lived, and then you died, and you were buried, and perhaps had been dead, in the case of those in Matthew 27, perhaps for quite a while. Now all of a sudden, your physical life has been regained. How does that affect your thought processes? Do you imagine that it would change your perspective on living itself? That being given a new lease on life would change how your mind saw things and thought about things? Do you imagine that it would change your focus on life itself? Having died and then being resurrected to live yet again, physically. Do you think that it would change the purposes or the purpose for your life? Although in Matthew 27 they are described as saints or faithful ones by the text, we know nothing of the spiritual condition of the son of this widow in Nain. I don't know what kind of life that he lived. We know how Dorcas had lived her life. So perhaps those people in Matthew 27, or described in Matthew 27 and Dorcas, maybe their lives didn't change a whole lot. But try to wrap your head around what kind of changes would take place in your mind if you physically died, were buried, and physically were brought back to life knowing that you had died and been resurrected. Would it change how you thought about life itself, its purposes, its focus, its perspectives? Obviously, I'm leading you down a path here, talking about these physical resurrections to try to get us to consider how being spiritually resurrected should change our thinking. How being spiritually resurrected should change our perspective on living itself and life itself. Look with me. Hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians. But look with me in Colossians, the second chapter. And again, let's read from the Word of God, paying particular attention to the things that we've set up here. being resurrected and its impact upon our thinking and our thought processes. In Colossians, the second chapter, notice verses 12 and 13 where it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death against us. Being spiritually resurrected should change the way we think about our past life. Have you ever started a project, either building something, a recipe in the kitchen, it doesn't matter. You started something that you thought was going to be great and grand, and about halfway into it, or maybe a little bit before, you realize you had neither all the materials that you needed, or perhaps, in my case, usually not the expertise that you needed. And you try to cobble things together and make it work, but about three quarters of the way done, you realize this just isn't working out. I know it looked like this on Pinterest, but this isn't anything like it in real life. And you scrap it. So I just can't do that. A different illustration. If you go back several years, you remember Etch-a-Sketch? A little magnetic thing you could draw on? Stairs was all I could ever master. I mean, I've seen people that could draw circles and all, you know, pictures. No, stairs was it for me. But do you remember what happened when you finally got frustrated with whatever it was you were trying to draw? And you just shook it real hard and it completely erased it. You could start completely over. Think about that in spiritual terms. We can get to a point in our lives where we've so messed them up. And we've so tried to cobble them together with the wrong materials and with a lack of expertise. We've messed it up. That we just want to start over with a clean slate. That we want to throw it out and start fresh again. That's exactly what Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 say that we are afforded the ability to do with our past life of sin. So that being resurrected spiritually allows us a complete do-over. What a great thing that is. That God will just take our Etch-a-Sketch and shake it, our spiritual Etch-a-Sketch, and shake it and give us a completely fresh start, along with considerable assistance and knowledge to do it right this time. You see how that changes our thinking? A resurrected life causes us to think differently about life itself. Before, it was all about me and my wants and desires. But now that I am resurrected in Christ, there's a different perspective. I have a different purpose in my life. Whatever it was spent on prior to my death and burial and resurrection in Christ, doesn't matter. Now I've got a new focus. Just like all those people who were physically raised from the dead, surely must have thought differently about their lives after death than they did prior. Is that making sense to you? In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, the passage that I cited in our introduction, Paul said of his former and latter life this thing. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. He's talking about purpose for living now. It was all about me before, but now it's all about Christ. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He's thinking about his life differently. Because of being resurrected, he has different purposes. Look with me in Romans, the 12th chapter, for just a moment. At a passage you're I'm sure, familiar with. And Romans chapter 12, look at this passage again with the new eyes of what we've been talking about, this resurrected life view. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You were put to death spiritually to get rid of your sin, to get rid of your old man. Now you are resurrected to a continual and living sacrifice. That's thinking about your life differently, isn't it? Because of resurrection. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or some versions say reasonable, service of worship. It is Christ who has resurrected your life, shaken that spiritual etch-a-sketch, and given you a completely new lease on life, as we say. Isn't that the phrase we use when we're facing our own mortality through physical disease or some tragic event? Or perhaps we were in a near-death experience, and now we've got a new lease on life afterwards. Spiritually, that's exactly what we get. And we had better think differently about our lives post-resurrection than we did pre-resurrection. Look at verse 2 of the text. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You've been told before, I'm sure, that the Greek word that is translated into our word transformed is the same word from which we get metamorphosis. Metamorphuo is the Greek term. It means to change from one form to another. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he was transfigured back in Matthew 17. He was shown to be something completely different to those apostles that were there, to Peter, James, and John, than they had previously seen as they ate and walked and worked together with him on a daily basis. They saw him completely different. Why? Because he had undergone a metamorphosis that allowed them to see him in a whole new, excuse the pun, light. Romans chapter 12 is saying that's exactly what needs to take place with us. We need to be different people, and it starts by the renewing of our minds to think differently once we are resurrected. Because our minds have not only been transformed, they have also been, from verse 2, renewed. The Greek term here means just that, a renewal, a renovation. A complete change for the better is how it is defined. We've torn down the old and we've replaced it with the new in our minds. And all in the world that I'm wanting you to see with all of this is that if we are going to live a resurrected life, it means that we think completely differently about our lives, about their perspective, their focus, their purpose. In our resurrected life form, we think differently, we reason differently, and we focus differently. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 would say that that would make us different. Because Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, a man thinks within his heart, so is he. When we think differently, when we reason differently, when our minds are focused and our purposes are different, we become different. We become resurrected to a new life. Go back with me, if you would, to our text in 2 Corinthians, and let's add to this. And again, I want you to take your minds back to those people who were physically resurrected. To the son of the widow of Nain. To those who were resurrected after Christ and went back into the city of Jerusalem. To Dorcas or Tabitha, however you want to remember her. And think this time not just about her mind and how their thoughts would change, but also how their emotions would change. Do you think that their hearts were different after they were physically resurrected from the dead? Yeah. Did they feel differently because of these things? And I understand there's a very intimate connection between the heart and the mind. The New Testament uses them interchangeably at times and separately at times. But our logical, pragmatic intellectual mind is sometimes different from our emotional thoughts and desires. I've used the illustration before. Have you ever trusted someone with your heart that your mind said not to? Yes, we probably all have, and it usually never works out well when we do that. But the point is, they are separate entities. Within ourself, our soul, that is intellectual and what we know versus what we feel, what we experience on an emotional level. So those people that were resurrected physically from death to a new physical life, do you suppose it caused them to feel differently about things? Look at 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. And verse 14, where it says in verse 14, speaking of Paul, the other inspired apostles, the inspired men, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Having concluded this, there's the conclusion. We know in our minds that one died for all, therefore all died. And because of that, he says, the love that Christ has controls or constrains us. The word translated as either control or constrain, depending on your translation, is an interesting one. Seneca literally means to seize, as in to capture. But it includes also the idea of compression or of holding together. Now look in the previous verse, verse 13, where he talks about those who would seem as if they're losing their minds. They're about to just explode mentally. And then in verse 14, the image is, but the love of Christ controls, contains, squeezes back together. One Bible dictionary, one lexicon that I looked at, also defines Seneca in a way that completely blew my mind, but one to which I was intimately acquainted. It talked about a cow being squeezed into a chute to arrive or go in the right direction. Grew up on a farm. Know all about loading chutes, squeeze chutes as we call them. The other illustration was given as the strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, would bring a ship into a restricted course to be sure that it wound up in the right place. Lived on the Texas Gulf Coast, ran around in those bays and estuaries and then out in the Gulf, and there were markers that would, if you stayed between them, the channel would be narrow and it would be marked, but if you got outside those markers, you're going to run aground or quickly run upon an oyster shell pile. It squeezed you together to the right path so that you wound up at the right place. He's saying exactly that same thing. That the love of Christ controls, contains, squeezes us to be sure that we're headed in the right direction and arriving at the right place. Just like that cow going through the chute is constrained. Just like that ship going through the channel and abiding by the marker set forth doesn't run aground to the left or to the right. It goes to the port. The love of Christ controls us. Now, I want to set that aside for just a second and draw your minds back to Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph is being daily besieged by his master's wife, trying to get him to lie with her. And what does he say in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9? He says to Potiphar's wife, your husband, my master, has entrusted everything that he has except you to me. How could I so sin against, verse 9 says, God and do this thing? He's talking about two things there. The trust and the confidence that Potiphar has manifested in Joseph, and he's yet giving God the credit for having put him in the household of Potiphar and allowing him to be raised to such a position. Now, what is Joseph really saying? That this trust through Potiphar, as manifested as a blessing from God, has so controlled and constrained me that I can't do this thing you're wanting me to do. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and understand how that the love of Christ controls and constrains us when we really understand what he's talking about. That this love that Christ had that led him to the cross for our benefit when we had no regard for him whatsoever. As a human society, we were screaming, put him to death, he's an imposter. And yet he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And through that sacrifice, that horrible sacrifice, the emotion of Christ led him offer himself in our stead. All that God has through Christ done for us should control and constrain us, not only in our activities, not only in our thoughts, but in our emotions. Living a resurrected life means that we love God more than we love ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did when he said, let this cup pass from me, but yet not my will, but thy will be done. His love for the Father was such that his own personal interests were going to be set aside, even if that meant crucifixion on the cross. In your resurrected life, spiritually, does that love control and constrain and point you in the right direction? Knowing how much Christ loved you and what he expects of you, just as Joseph knew what his master Potiphar and what his ultimate master God expected of him. Does the love of Christ control and constrain our emotions so that we feel differently after we have been resurrected than we did before? About God. About our brethren. Do you remember in Matthew 12 that Jesus was told that his mother and his brothers were waiting outside for him and how he responded to that? He responded by saying, in effect, there it's the text is Matthew 12, 46 through 48. He responded by basically saying, those who do the will of my Father, they're my mother. They're my brothers. They're my family. Living a resurrected life causes us to feel differently about our physical families from and distinguished from our spiritual families. I'm closer to many of my spiritual brethren than I am to my physical family for good reason. Resurrected life has produced a change in emotion and how I not only view people but how I feel about people. Do we love the truth of God more than the lies of men? Has living a resurrected life caused us to view the Word of God as above all else that men through science or wisdom put forth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, it talks about those who are going to be eternally lost because they did not receive a love of truth so as to be saved. Living a resurrected life causes us to feel differently about the Word of God than we did before. Yes, we may have viewed this as being God's Word before and even had accepted it as such. But now we love that truth because we know that it contains for us the roadmap that leads to complete reconciliation, complete glorification, and eternal life with God. It's not just a place. We record births and deaths in our physical families. It's where we find our spiritual families and the love that we should have for them. Being resurrected to a new life changes the way we feel about God, the way we feel about our brethren, our physical families, and the way we feel about God's Word versus the words of men. To summarize that, it means we love pleasing God more than pleasing ourselves or anyone else. It's completely transformed not only our minds, but also our hearts and our emotions. So that we feel differently. In our resurrected life form, Christ's love controls and constrains us so that we love more, we love differently, and we love most of all better. Thirdly, and to the last point here from our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice again verse 15 of our text, where it says, "And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." It should come as no surprise to anyone here in the audience, you're an intelligent bunch, that living a resurrected life means we think differently, it means we feel differently, and therefore it means we act differently. That's what verse 15 is talking about, isn't it? Think back one final time to our previous examples of those who were physically resurrected from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, those who were raised after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and finally Dorcas or Tabitha from Joppa. It's hard to get our minds around how they would think differently about life. How they would feel differently about life, but we can probably see that they would live differently after having been resurrected. Yeah, Dorcas was a great woman. I bet that got ramped up even more after she was returned from the dead. I don't know what the widow of Nain's son's life was like before his death. But I have some speculations about what his life was like after his resurrection. That it took on a new purpose. And that he lived differently. Post rather than pre-resurrection. And for those saints who were raised after the resurrection of Jesus and got up and went back into the city and resumed their lives, I'm guessing their lives may have been resumed physically, but were not anything like what they were before. How that everyone that they meet that knew them before they died said, in a literal sense, and I don't usually use this phrase, "Oh my God, you're alive." Because it is by God that that resurrection was accomplished. And every conversation they had with someone who knew them before, "What happened? I went to your funeral. I visited you on your sickbed. I saw you die. I saw them put you in the cave and roll the stone and lay you in the ground and cover you up." I've mourned for you for days or months or years, and now here you are. How is that going to affect your life when that's how every conversation begins with everyone you knew before? Take that over. Put it over here on the spiritual side of resurrection. Shouldn't each of our conversations with everyone that we knew before change because of our spiritual resurrection? Shouldn't all of our interactions with people that we knew pre-spiritual resurrection be altered by the fact that we are spiritually resurrected? So that now anything that we have to do with them takes on a new purpose, a new direction, a new intention. Look in verse 16. Verse 15 is talking about, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 is talking about a new purpose in life. When it talks about not living for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Why? Because we know Christ spiritually after His resurrection. And all I'm wanting you to see from that is post-resurrection, we get a new identity. We're starting a new life, and it comes with a new identity. However we were known physically before doesn't count. Now we've been given a new name, a new identity in Christ. That name is Christian. And it influences everything about who we are and what we do. How we think, how we love, and how we act and react in this world. We've been given a new identity. Notice verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. There's your new life, your new lease on life, freedom from sin that enables reconciliation to God in a complete and perfect way. Look again at verses 17 and following. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, that means resurrected in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. People say, well, you know, so-and-so, he's a real good fella. If he were to be baptized, he wouldn't really have to change anything about his life. That is complete and utter nonsense. That doesn't happen for anyone. Everyone who is buried with Christ and resurrected comes to and does so in a new, and I would add, completely different life. It has to be. Now all these things, verse 18 says, are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're brought back into fellowship with God. And if that doesn't change our lives, then nothing will. If that doesn't change our purpose, our intent, our identity, then nothing will. In our resurrected life form, we are new creatures and new things have come. Thus, our new lives have to consist in freedom from sin, reconciliation to God, and in the last verse of this text, verse 21, righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What I'm wanting us to understand, and what I hope and pray that I've made clear, is this is not just about putting to death old habits and old sins. It is about becoming a completely new and different person through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives. So that what we think, how we feel, and what we do is completely altered by the experience. In the same way that physical resurrection surely altered the lives of all those who experienced it in our examples. To live for Jesus, we have to become dissatisfied with living for ourselves to the point of being willing to put to death that old man of sin. To be born again and then to rise up and live a new and resurrected life in which our minds and our hearts and our actions are not only transformed by Christ, but are conformed and controlled by His love manifested and wrought through us and bringing about this reconciliation through resurrection. Will you hear the gentle voice of the Savior this morning? Are you willing to be dissatisfied with who you've been and have a complete and whole desire to be somebody else? Someone who lives for Jesus rather than self.